from it earlier as we started our service together. And it's a psalm or a passage of scripture that I wanted to preach for a while or teach on for a while. And it basically was due to one verse. It's a verse that I'm sure most of you are aware of. It is verse 24, that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I wanted to preach on this because I found it to be a verse that would resonate oftentimes in my mind. I would find myself sometimes waking up in the morning and the first thing thinking about before I get out of bed is this verse, that this is the day that the Lord hath made. I also found myself praying for this, not only for me, but also for my family. As I would go to work, I would pray that this is the day, may we rejoice in it, no matter what God would bring to us this day. I also found myself wondering, when I came across those people that are believers, that tend to be grumpy believers, and I'm sure you know of a few, there are none in here, and I would wonder myself, how could they be grumpy knowing that this is the day that the Lord has made? And we're commanded to rejoice and be glad in it. But what's interesting, as I studied Psalm 118, not just this passage, but the psalm itself, I found it to be much more than just that one verse. Not a surprise, right? And I found it to be more complicated. I found there to be differences of opinion on what does it mean this day that the Lord has made. And in some ways I wished I would have picked a simpler passage to study. But my kids tell me that I always change what I'm going to preach the day before I preach every time, so out of spite I chose to continue on with Psalm 118. One of the things that we see in this psalm is that it is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. So you think of the next psalm, Psalm 119, that has 176 verses. This psalm has more quotes in the New Testament than that psalm does. More so than any other psalm. It's quoted in the Gospels, it's quoted in Acts, it's quoted in Ephesians, it's quoted in Hebrews, it's quoted in 1 Peter. We see also that this is the only psalm that is quoted in each and every one of the Gospels. And we also see that it is in significant passages of scriptures in the New Testament. As an example, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowds cried out to him saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were quoting from this psalm, Psalm 118. And later that week, as Jesus debated the Jewish leaders, he referred to himself as the stone that the builders rejected, again quoting this psalm. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He was quoting Psalm 118. Jesus also quoted Psalm 118 in both occasions in which he wept over Jerusalem. And we also see that Peter used Psalm 118 in preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin after the resurrection. Also, in looking into this psalm, I found out it's part of a larger group of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. And the word Hallel comes, you think of the word hallelujah, it means word of praise. And these are Psalms 113 through 118, and they celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it was sung at all the festivals, including the Passover feast, and they had a certain order to it. So the first two songs or hymns were sung before the feast, and then the remaining three psalms were sung after the feast, after the drinking of the last cup. And I think what was very interesting is to know that this was the last song that Jesus Christ sung as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you look at Matthew 26, we see that. I'm going to read a little bit more than what's on the screen, which is verse 30. I'm going to take you back to verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when he had sung a hymn, when he had sung what we believe to be Psalm 118, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." As Jesus prepared himself, knowing that he was going to be denied, knowing that he was going to be betrayed, knowing that he was going to be before a false court, knowing that he would be falsely accused, knowing that he would be beaten and scourged and ultimately nailed to a cross, before that he sung this hymn. He sung, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Ligon Duncan said this. He says, "When you're reading this psalm, you're hearing the words, you're seeing the words, you're inwardly digesting the words that your Savior sang after the Last Supper, after the last Passover, after the first Lord's Supper, prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to the betrayal, and prior to the crucifixion. It is the last song that he sang." Kind of neat, isn't it? That the scripture that we will be reading and studying is the scripture, is the psalm that Jesus sung prior to the beginning of what was to be his death. With Psalm 118, there is some controversy, the biggest one being who is the author. And depending on what you decide determines how you interpret certain sections of scripture within the psalm. There are some that says the author is King David. They feel that verses 10 through 13 support a king in battle. That all the nations surrounded me, and they surrounded me, and in I was pushed hard, and it speaks of maybe that of a king in battle. They also look at this passage in Ezra, and they believe that this passage supports David being the author. As the Jews were returning to the land, they were singing a variation of this psalm. It says in Ezra 3, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets and Levites and the son of Asaph, and the cymbal with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." So ultimately saying, as we look at Ezra, we're seeing this same song, and that this psalm was actually to be read in responsive reading. I actually listened to some sermons of different folks, and one of them actually preached this sermon in responsive format, and I thought I could never do that. I struggle with controlling my own words, let those of others. Some, though, say, and this is where I believe I fit, and that is the author was Moses himself. That it was written during the Exodus, and we see similar language in Exodus chapter 15. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength." And we see this in Psalm 118, verses 14 and 16. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So we can see Psalm 118, possibly describing the Exodus, possibly describing the crossing of the Red Sea. I think those that believe it is Moses also say that it is part of the Egyptian Hallel, that is part of those Psalms that speak of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But I think in either case, I think my outline will fit, whether you believe it is David or whether you believe it is Moses or whether you have no idea. But what I would like to do is this morning look at really three types of days. We are to rejoice in this day, the day that the Lord has made. We're to rejoice in God's steadfast love, and we're going to see that in the first couple verses. We're to rejoice when we're in the midst of trials, and we're to rejoice in our salvation. And then we'll have an application, and then we'll be dismissed. So we see this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, and I would say every day, in God's steadfast love. And we see that in our passage. So if you would follow along, Psalm 118, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to read verse 29, and we're going to see that verse 1 and verse 29, the beginning verse and the end verse, are identical to each other. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Then go to the end of the psalm, verse 30 or 29. We see, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So we see the psalmist, whomever it may be, starting off this psalm, describing three different people. Describing the nation as a whole, that being Israel. Describing the priests who served at the temple, that being the house of Aaron. And then also describing those whose religion was not cultural, whose religion was not ceremonial, but whose religion was real and personal. And those were those who feared the Lord, like you and I. And we see ultimately, he says we're to give thanks, we're to rejoice in his steadfast love. We see that repeated over and over again. Steadfast love endures forever. 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 So the question is, what is this steadfast love? The word in the Hebrew is a word called hesed. And if you have a NIV, it would say love in that verse. If you have a NASB, it says loving kindness. If you have a King James, it says mercy. If you have a Holman study Bible, it says faithful love. A Berean study Bible, actually, I think, while I don't know anything about it, I like the term a loving devotion. But I think what we will find out is really none of these words accurately or adequately describe the complex and deep meaning of this hesed love, this steadfast love. We're going to see it's a love that's consistent. It's a love that's ever faithful. It's a love that's relentless. It's a love that is loyal. We're also going to see that it's a faithful covenant love that God has for those who are His children. One commentator said this, describing this word, says the ideal of faithful love in action and often in the Old Testament refers to God's loving kindness expressed in His covenant relationship with Israel. God's hesed denotes persistent and unconditional tenderness, kindness, and mercy. A relationship in which He seeks after man with love and mercy. And He says it's a loyal love. It's an unfailing love. It's really a type of love that we, in our abilities, struggle with comprehending. Probably the closest thing we get to it is a love that we have for our spouse or a love that we have for our children. But even that isn't deep enough. And even that isn't the same, as we are not perfect as God is. And we see this term used about 250 times in the Old Testament. And it's used in verses that many of you know. We see it in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love, or the great love, or the faithful love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in Him. We see it's persistent. We see it's loyal. We see it's unfailing. The 23rd Psalm is another place that we see this word. It says, surely goodness and mercy, mercy being the same word, this hesed, shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, in Numbers chapter 14, Moses pleads to God to not smite the Israelites, even though they have refused to trust in Him. And he says in Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's saying, show your loving kindness to your covenant nation, to your covenant people. We also see it, a Psalm of David. Psalm 31, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul. And we see also in Psalm 59, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing of aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. So we see this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice in His steadfast love. I will sing of it each morning, knowing that it is consistent every day. It shall follow me all the days of my life, and therefore I will be glad in this day. We also see that it was a prayer of Moses, Psalm 90. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad in all of our days. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Psalm 92, verse 1 and 2. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. I think one that we see in just a short psalm, only 6 verses, we see we're to make a joyful noise. We're to serve Him with gladness. We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving. We're to enter His courts with praise. We're to give thanks to Him. We're to bless His name. Why? Verse 5, it says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. So the question is, how can we read Psalm 100 or these other verses and not rejoice in God's love? How can we not wake up each morning afresh, anew, and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because of God's love for us. A love that is loyal. A love that is never ending. A love that is faithful. May we rejoice and thank the Lord for every good gift that is given from above. May we give thanks in all circumstances. And you may say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does it speak of this great love? And I'm going to ask, while it's on the screen, I'm going to ask if you turn to Romans chapter 8. Probably going to read a little bit more than the verses up there. But we're going to see this great love continues. This great love was exemplified. We're going to see later in the death of God's own Son. We're going to see here now the word is no longer hesed, but it's an agape love. Let's start with verse 26, Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He searches our hearts. And He who searches our hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We could stop there and say, thank God for the day that He has given to us. But then it continues, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Therefore, verse 35, speaking of this great love, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we not rejoice in the day that God has given to us? Knowing that this great love, so much so that He gave His only Son, knowing that nothing can separate us from this love. R.C. Sproul, and I broke it up so you could see it in the three parts, said this of this great love, this loyal love of God, this hesed love. He said, it is not only an eternal love, it's not only a holy love, but it's also an immutable love. It's a love that never changes. Different than you and I, our love changes all the time. But God's love is an immutable love. It's a love that's inseparable. So that we who have the Father's love have it now and forever. Amen. This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice in His everlasting love. Second, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice in the midst of trials. This one's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Going back to our passage in Psalm 118, I'm going to kind of read through these quickly. But you're going to see I have a part of a verse, and underneath it, it's the end of the verse. So we see the trial and we see the response. I have verses 5 and 10 and 11. We'll read through them. Verse 5, he says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. But yet, they went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 13, I was pushed hard, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. And we see the psalmist, whatever trial he may be in, whether it is David and he's being pursued by Absalom, or being pursued by Saul, or being pursued by somebody, or whether it's Moses and the Israelites being pursued by the Egyptians, and they're heading into the Red Sea where nowhere else to go. We see in verse 5 that there was great distress. The word itself means feeling pressed upon, feeling that you're in a tight spot. The NIV says when hard pressed, when the walls are caving in, when there is nowhere to go. There's no place to escape. This is what the psalmist was feeling. Something we can feel. Possibly we lose our job. Possibly we can't pay our bills. We can't make ends meet. Possibly we have certain family relationships are broken. Possibly we have an illness that may not be able to be solved. We all face distress. We all find our place in that spot where it feels like the world is caving in. Matter of fact, it says in 1 Peter to expect that. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So we're to expect suffering. We're to expect this feeling in which the world is caving in on us. And those times will come. I think somewhat guaranteed they will come. But we see the psalmist's answer in each case. The Lord answered me and set me free. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Whenever the bees were surrounding him, and what a visual that is, like bees and you can't get away. What does he say? They went out. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Whenever he was pushed hard, so much so that he was falling, the Lord helped him. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And it was a result of that. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. In the midst of all of this, verses 5 through 14, we see verses 8 and 9. It says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Spurgeon said in his wisdom why it's better to trust in God than man, he gave us five reasons. One, it is wiser. He said God can be trusted, but man cannot. Second, it's morally better. Humans are corrupt. Third, it is safer. It's dangerous to trust those prone to let us down. Fourth, it's better for us. We grow when we trust in God. And then fifthly, he said the results are better. Because God honors our trust and blesses us. Interestingly, out of all the Bible, this was Martin Luther's favorite passage, section of Scripture. He said, "This is my psalm, my chosen song. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing dangers," that word distress, pressing dangers, "from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dear to me than all the honors and powers of the earth." Martin Luther understood this psalm. He understood as he was being attacked for his thesis, in which he nailed to the door in the church in Wittenberg, as he was being attacked, he could say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it. I will not fear man. I will not run to kings and princes for safety. But it is God. He will provide for me." We see some examples of rejoicing in times of trial in the Bible. We see the Apostle Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." I know you're aware of this, but just to recount it, Paul received 40 lashes on 5 occasions. He was beaten with rods on 3 occasions. He was shipwrecked on three different occasions. He was stoned once. He was in constant danger. He was in hunger. He thirsted. He was without food. He was in cold and exposure. And he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us." See, as Paul walked on earth, he did not live a life that looked out in front of him, but he looked up toward heaven. He did not have an earthly view, but he had a heavenly view of life. And he said, while all these things happened to me, and I'm sure many more, he could rejoice in them. About Habakkuk, we talk about a dismal picture here. Habakkuk 3, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yet all of these things are gone, and there's nothing out there that I could look at and say, this will supply my needs." He could say, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And he could rejoice and be glad in the midst of a trial. A massive trial. So the question is, how can Habakkuk or Paul or you or me rejoice in the midst of a trial? How is that possible? I would say because we know our Redeemer lives. We know that we belong to Him. And we know that He is making all things new. So as the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice every day in God's steadfast love, His loyal love. We can rejoice in the midst of our trials. And thirdly, we can rejoice in our salvation. Even if that was the only thing that we had to rejoice in, there's no greater thing in which to rejoice in. We see this transition within our text in verses 19 through 24. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then we see in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I mentioned at the beginning, depending on who you believe authored this psalm determines what you believe this section means. So if you believe that it was King David that authored the psalm, most of those people would say that the gates of righteousness mentioned in 19 and 20 are the entrance into the holy city or entrance into the sanctuary. And the stone that is mentioned, the stone that the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone in verse 22 represents King David himself. Or possibly the nation of Israel. Now, if you believe that Moses authored this psalm, the gates of righteousness is more figuratively. It's the spiritual gates through which the righteous will pass. And the chief cornerstone is a prophetic look at who Jesus Christ is. MacArthur, who views this, says it seems reasonable to propose that Moses possibly wrote this beautiful psalm to look back in worship at the historical Passover and to look ahead in wonder to the spiritual Passover in Christ. I think as I look at that, that seems to me to be who I believe wrote this psalm. But in either case, whether you believe it is David and is speaking of him, or whether you believe it is Moses and it speaks of Jesus Christ, we know and we read already that Jesus Christ himself referred to this passage of scripture to describe himself as the stone that was rejected. We know that Peter wrote of Jesus Christ in this way, and Paul quoted this passage to refer to Christ. Peter, in addressing the Sanhedrin, said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men that we must be saved." Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus states that the foundation of God's house, the cornerstone, the stone that sets the foundation, is Jesus Christ. Pointing back to this psalm. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice in it, knowing that this is the day that death was swallowed up in victory. The death lost its sting. And we see elsewhere in Scripture that we're to rejoice in our salvation. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're commanded to rejoice with joy for our salvation. Then likewise, we see it also in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to ask real quick if you would turn there. Depending on what version you are reading from, it may say 70 that were sent out, or it may say 72 that were sent out, that were commissioned. But I'm going to read Luke 10, 17 through 20. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We see the 70 that were sent out, or the 72 that were sent out, came back and were amazed at the power in which God had given to them. So much so that the demons were subject to them. So much so that they were able to heal, they were able to do many wonders. Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. I pray each one of us here can say that same thing. Each one of us here can say that we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if so, you can rejoice in your salvation. You can say, this is the day that the Lord has made, the day in which He defeated death. And therefore, I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. I told him, don't be fascinated with your powers over demons. But rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. Almost done. This is the mandatory quote from Charles Spurgeon. Every one of my messages have to have a quote from Spurgeon. So this is it. I give you advance warning. Pay attention. Speaking of rejoicing in our salvation, Spurgeon said, if there is any man in the world that has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is the man whose sins are forgiven him and who is saved with God's salvation. Salvation was freely given to us in Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice in it. Then, oh, rejoice in the richness of that salvation. There is no greater reason to rejoice each and every day and throughout the day than the fact that we are God's children, that we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we're trusting in Him and Him alone for our righteousness, which grants us entrance into heaven. As Jesus told the 70, that our names are written in heaven. And therefore, we can go about each day knowing that it was the day that the Lord hath made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. So, those are the reasons that I believe are found in this text and throughout the Bible. The question is, what's the application? What's our response to it, besides rejoicing in this day, not living a grumpy Christian life, but to wake up each day and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But we also see in our passage, verse 17, in the midst of it all, the psalmist says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And I say this is twofold. One is, what a great reminder of us, for us. If you are depressed, if you are struggling, if you're in the midst of the trial, best thing to do is to sit there and recount, what has God done? We heard this last week at our time of praise. Someone talked about writing blessings that they have seen that God has done in their lives. And what a wonderful thing that does to take our countenance from one of being depressed and one of saying, woe is me, and one of saying, I'll never be able to escape this, to say, no, the Lord has done great things. Not only do we see Him in Scripture, but He has done great things in our lives. And we need to recount these things. It's said that this verse is actually was hung up in Luther's study as a constant reminder to him. But I would also say that it also is not only do we need to recount those deeds to ourselves, but we need to let others also see that we are trusting in God each and every day. Whether it's in the midst of a trial or whether it's an everyday occurrence. May people see our lives aren't shattered when trials come. May they see that we have a hope that's far greater than what's in this world. Psalm 73:28 says, for me it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May we tell others of the works of Christ, the works of God. May we tell others and show others that we have a faith that's not shaken. Psalm 107, verse 22, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. May people see in us that we believe this verse, that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And may we share with people why that is. Why we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why we are not living for this world. I'm going to close by reading to you. I always hear that's the favorite phrase in closing. Close by reading to you just a comment about some Huguenot pastors, France, 1700s. And they lived out this verse. It says, one of them was Louis Ranc, a Huguenot pastor who was captured and condemned to die in Grenoble in 1745. He was offered life if he would renounce his faith, but he rejected the offer and was led to the scaffold, singing a French versification of verse 24, which might be roughly translated, here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. It says a few weeks later, after the martyrdom of Ranc, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, likewise strengthened himself with this verse. He was 70 years old and had escaped his enemies for nearly 40 years only by a hair's breadth. When the king's soldiers finally tracked him down and asked him who he was, Roger replied, I am he whom you have sought for 39 years. This time you should find me. Roger spent his last days in prison, encouraging the other Protestant prisoners to remain true to the faith. When the officers came to escort him to his place of execution, Roger quoted the same verse of Louis Ranc had sung just a few weeks before. You see, for them, that was the day. That was the day that the Lord hath made. That was the day that they were to rejoice in. Rejoice up to their execution. Praise God, we live in a different environment, a different time. Life is so much easier than those days. And like Louis Rank, and like Jacques Roger, may we too rejoice and be glad in our day, whatever it may be. May others see that joy. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is true. We thank you, Father, that it is consistent from beginning to end. And Father, we're thankful that it speaks of a great joy. The great joy of being your child. We're thankful, Father, that you care for your children, that you watch over them. And even in the midst of trials, may we see that you are working all things together for our good. And Father, may we rejoice in our salvation. May we wake up each day not only knowing that you love us with a love that we cannot even understand the depths of, but may we also wake up each day rejoicing in the fact that we are your children, that we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that no matter what happens to us that day, our greater place it will be when we're in heaven, worshiping you and praising you. So again, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would apply it to our lives as we leave here. And Father, we ask your blessings upon the rest of our day. We do pray all these things in the wonderful name of our Savior and our Lord and our treasure, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close.